Well, it's been such a joy for me personally to see your enthusiasm for the teaching of the Word and for coming on Sunday nights. I know that's hard to give up some free time that you've had, but really this is the Lord's Day, and it's a wonderful day to begin the day in worship and then end the day in worship, and I think that you will find that your Sundays are still relaxing and joy-filled as you have time both between and after as the Lord provides. And isn't that the way He works, that if we give to Him first, then He gives us everything else we need, finances and time and material things that we need. So I'm just thrilled and have enjoyed this time very much. I hope that my prayer for all of you and for myself is that this becomes a really special family time for us as a church. Sunday morning is great. It's majestic. It is a wonderful time to lift high the name of Christ. And Sunday evening just has a different fellowship feel to it, and I hope that you enjoy that. So far, during the Sunday evening services, we haven't shut the building down for an hour and a half after the service, and that's good. I love that. That's wonderful. Well, turn to the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians. Never in my life have I introduced two books on one Sunday, and so this mark this day in your calendar. I don't think this will ever happen again here, at least. If you ask any number of Christians what their favorite epistle of Paul is, I think that you would hands down see Philippians being one of the winners there. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul really reveals different roles that he plays in different letters. For example, in the book of Romans, Paul the theologian makes a high and lofty case for the gospel of Christ. Then you see Galatians. You see Paul the disciplinarian coming down pretty hard on churches in the area of Galatia who were unfaithful to the gospel. But in Philippians, you see Paul the friend, just writing a warm letter of encouragement. If in Romans, Paul is a theologian lecturing in a classroom, and if in Galatians, Paul is a company chairman having a serious meeting in a boardroom, then Philippians is a family reunion, enjoying warm conversation over a hot meal. In Philippians, we see the warm, personal, intimate side of Paul. And as I read Philippians, I think you get this impression as well. I just get the feeling of being encouraged and lifted up by a good friend and a brother. It's important for us to remember that the Lord doesn't reveal Himself to us just in high and lofty terms, but also in personal, intimate fellowship with the warmth of human contact. The story of Philippians is about the impact of the gospel. The impact of the gospel on Paul and on the church at Philippi, and consequently the Philippian church was having an impact on their community and on the world as a whole. Now, what do I mean by the impact of the gospel? Let me give you an illustration from the life of Christ about the impact of the gospel. On one occasion, Jesus was near the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and during the Feast of Tabernacles, you would see large lamps lit everywhere, and it was a time of celebration. It was a time of shining many lights. And so, using his surroundings as an illustration, in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, the construction in Greek is emphatic. I am the only light of the world. I am the light. There is no other light. But then, in Matthew 5, chapter or verse 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Is Jesus still the only light? Yes, He is. Then how is it that we also are called the light of the world? Because our light is reflected light. We don't see the light of the moon when we see the moon. We see the light of the sun reflected off the moon, reflected by Christians. By the way, you know what Christian means in Greek? It means little Christ. And that's who we're to be, is little Christs. In the previous verse in Matthew 5:13, He says, "You are the salt of the earth." When you go to the grocery store and you find the snack aisle, and you see all those lovely things like Ruffles and Cheetos and pretzels and crackers, what is it that makes that the greatest aisle in the grocery store? It's salt, right? You get a package and you, sodium, 4 million grams. That's why it tastes so good. The power of salt is that you can salt styrofoam, put it in a bag, and sell it for $3.99, and it's delicious. It takes lifeless things and brings it to life. It takes tasteless food and makes it tasty. Going back to the light illustration that Jesus used, did you know that you can light a single match and the human eye can detect it over 3.5 miles away for you to go toward it? One little match. That is the light that we're to be. We're to live lives that so conform to God's commands and His standards as given in Scripture that we're the salt of the world, we're the light of the world to shine the way to Jesus Christ. Really, this is the most natural form of evangelism. Live like Jesus and others will want to follow Him. It's very simple. And Philippians demonstrates for us what being salt and being light looks like lived out in the life of a church, living a life so transformed and impacted by the gospel that overflowing joy is produced. Now, what's the joy that Paul will exude in this book? And as you read Philippians, you just see a happy man. You see a man who loves the Lord and is smiling as he writes. But what's this joy? Is it something that Paul received from his life circumstances? Maybe Paul received joy when he nearly escaped death in Damascus by coming down a wall. Maybe Paul was very joyful over being stoned nearly to death in Lystra. Maybe his joy came from being beaten and imprisoned and put in stocks in Philippi. I know. In Thessalonica, when he was in the middle of a riot, that gave him great joy. He just loved that. How about going to Athens and preaching the gospel and hearing nothing but crickets and people making fun of you? I'm sure that was a wonderful experience for him. Or being mocked by the Jews, so going to the Gentiles and having the Gentiles mock him, so going back to the Jews and back and forth. How about going to your beloved city of Jerusalem and being beaten savagely by a mob shortly thereafter to have them threaten to kill you and try to do it? How about being shipwrecked? That gave him joy, and as he's staggering to the shore, he finally makes it and getting bit by a poisonous snake. I'm sure that was a wonderful experience. How about what Paul says, that he carries the burden of all the churches in the known world? Did that bring him joy? How about being in chains when he writes this very letter? Are those the things that brought Paul joy? Had nothing to do with those. As we read Philippians, we see the joy of the Lord permeate Paul's life completely apart from circumstances. The two are not related. Paul's main concern all through the letter is ultimately the gospel. Many have said that joy is the theme of Philippians. I think it's a secondary theme. It's a result. The theme of the book is the gospel of Christ. But this is a letter to believers that he's very close to, and unlike most of his epistles, Paul doesn't really spell out the contents of the gospel in explicit terms. But what he does talk about is the effect and the impact of the gospel on the life of the believer in Christ. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll get to the text here in a few moments, this is really the theme verse of the entire book. If somebody asks you what is Philippians about, you turn to 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the first command in the whole letter, the first imperative that we have. So what is Paul going to focus upon throughout this letter as a manner of life worthy of the gospel? I want to take a few moments before we get to the first couple of verses and just suggest three signs of a gospel-permeated life that we'll see all throughout Philippians. Three signs of a gospel-permeated life, and then we'll get to verses 1 and 2. The first sign of a gospel-permeated life is a single-minded focus on Christ. A single-minded focus on Christ. What was the secret of Paul's contentment? He filled his mind with Christ. Look at chapter 1 with me. I want you to just scan this. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 6. He began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Verse 14, and most of all brothers, having become confident in the Lord. 15, some indeed preach Christ. 17, the former proclaim Christ. 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The end of verse 20, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Verse 26, so that you, in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. We take a breath. Do you see where Paul's heart and mind is? There is a saturation with Jesus Christ that is just mind-boggling and very inspiring to me. The gospel-permeated life has a single-minded focus on Christ, and the second sign of a gospel-permeated life is a determination to be joyful. A determination to be joyful, and this is a huge theme in Philippians. It is a secondary theme. The gospel is the main theme, but certainly joy would come right after it because it is the result of the gospel. It's interesting that the Greek word for joy in both noun and verb forms happens over a dozen times in the letter. He can't help it. It just comes out. What is biblical joy? I want to give you a definition tonight that we're going to return to a number of times throughout this book. But as we'll see in the coming weeks, biblical joy is the solidly established conviction in your soul that God sovereignly controls every event of life. Let me repeat that. Biblical joy is the solidly established conviction in your soul that God sovereignly controls every event of life. True joy is experienced only by the Christian and produced only by the Holy Spirit. Can't be gained through any life circumstance. There are plenty of Christians in nearly perfect life circumstances who do not walk in joy because they're disobedient. It's above circumstances. It's separate from circumstances. It's completely unrelated to circumstances. Why do we say this? Because joy is God-centered, centered on the Son, produced by the Spirit. It really has nothing to do with our life situation. But we will see in Philippians that to be joyful, it involves a determination. It involves a decision to inculcate this joy. It is a command. It's not optional. Chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice, imperative, with me. 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice, imperative, in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, familiar to you, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say what? Rejoice. It's another way of saying, in case you didn't get it the first time. Certainly there are painful circumstances in life. I could have every one of you, if we had all evening, come up here and explain the pain that you are dealing with now or have dealt with recently. That's a part of life. But you know what Paul's testimony was? 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says that I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Only for the Christian can these two live together at the same time. That the worst of circumstances can be at your doorstep constantly, and yet you can smile. You can rejoice. Well, according to Philippians, the experience of joy is a command to be obeyed, and it really is to be the normal position of Christians. That's to be the norm. Maybe you've been around a group of Christians, maybe visiting another church at a time, and they seem a little somber, except there is that one really sunshiny person, so much different than everyone else that it's almost irritating. You know, we all should be that way. It should be that joy is our normal experience. And I know that I struggle with that. When I was 8 years old, my dad identified, he said, you are a worrywart. And he was right. I was 8, carrying the weight of the world on my shoulders. I mean, we would drive over a bridge, and I would worry about whether the bridge was going to collapse or not. Daddy, did the engineers know how to make this? Did they make it strong enough? What is it made out of? Are we going to be okay? That was a constant part of my life, and that has sometimes carried over into adulthood. Joy should eliminate that. The gospel-permeated life is single-mindedly focused on Christ. Secondly, is determined to be joyful. But finally, we'll see in Philippians that the gospel-permeated life has a commitment to humility and unity in the church. A commitment to humility and unity in the church. In just a moment on this, I'll just read a few verses that give us examples. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "You are all partakers of me with grace, partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We are here together. There is not one above another. We are unified." Chapter 2, verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Paul says that a joyful church is a unified church. A divided church cannot experience joy as a body. Chapter 3, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." There is joy in this humility of the younger in the faith, imitating the older and walking together. Chapter 4, verse 2, we alluded to this last week. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So there's just some themes in Philippians. It's going to show us that a gospel-permeated life has a single-minded focus on Christ, a determination to be joyful, and a commitment to humility and unity. And we'll see this in wonderful ways throughout the book. So that brings us to the text itself now. Philippians 1, we just want to look at verses 1 and 2 this evening. Philippians 1, 1 and 2 begins, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we just want to sort of paint a picture again this evening as we did this morning with Mark, and I want to divide these verses very simply. There is the salutation, there is the congregation, and the invocation. The salutation, the congregation, and the invocation. First of all, the salutation. Now, when we write letters and emails, we sign it at the end to tell the person who it's from. If you get a letter or an email and you don't recognize the address of the person, what do? You go down to the end. And who is making me read these 15 paragraphs? Why am I doing this? Well, in Paul's day and typical communication in this time, the letter was signed at the beginning. Frankly, I find that much more logical. That tells you whether you should read it or not. The Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Philippi in the Roman province of Macedonia, and this was a church that was founded by Paul himself in the early 50s. Acts chapter 16 tells the wonderful story of this time, and I know that some of you have gone through this recently in Sunday school class, so this will be a wonderful review. But you'll recall that in the city of Lystra, Paul picked up a gifted young man. He was well taught in the scriptures and well spoken of in the church, named Timothy. And he would become Paul's protege and a servant to Paul and his assistant. Now, Acts 16 tells us that Paul had received a vision from God that he was to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. And he made the momentous decision, first ever in the church, to leave Asia Minor and to set sail with Silas, with Timothy, and with Luke. And so these four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they went to Europe. And so for the first time, they come onto European soil, and we see the gospel begin to spread immediately. Their first stop was the Roman colony of Philippi. It's a very important city in the ancient world. And you recall that they met a group of faithful Jewish women. They preached the gospel to them, and they immediately had a new small church here. You'll also recall that Paul's time in Philippi wasn't all pleasant. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. But it was God who used that imprisonment to convert the head jailer and his family, and they would join the brand new church. We know of Lydia, Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, and the jailer and his family, possibly the slave girl who was freed from the demon by the ministry of Paul in Acts 16. So there's a little church formed already, and Paul ministers to them. Well, we know that the authorities in Philippi didn't let Paul stay, so he left the newly formed church, and he left Luke behind for a time to continue ministering to them, to help them form their theology and their understanding of the church. And he headed toward Thessalonica at that time. And while Paul was in Thessalonica, he needed money. There was no church in Thessalonica yet, and he needed support. And guess who sent money on to help him? The church in Philippi, the brand new little church, they sent financial gifts and spiritual encouragement from the brothers and sisters that he had just recently been with. Several cities later, Paul is in the city of Corinth, and guess who sends a gift to him again? It's the church in Philippi. Paul had begun a project to raise money to help struggling believers in Jerusalem, and guess who insisted on contributing again? The church in Philippi. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul lifts them up as an example of those who give even out of extreme poverty and in the midst of persecution. What an example. Look, the church in Philippi was the church that pastors dream of. This was the church that was generous, it was gospel-centered, it was caring. Wonderful church, wonderful place to be. When Paul was eventually imprisoned for the first time and sent to Rome to await trial, the Philippians heard of his situation, and they sent their best man. They sent Epaphroditus. They sent him for encouragement. They also sent him with a large financial gift. Now, when Paul was imprisoned for the first time in Rome, it wasn't like in a dungeon. That was the way it was in the second time. But the first time, it was essentially house arrest. There was one small problem with that, is that you couldn't make an income and you couldn't feed yourself, and it was not uncommon for somebody to starve to death while they were under house arrest. And so the church in Philippi made sure that this wouldn't happen, and so they sent Epaphroditus. Now, the Philippian church wasn't without its problems. One of the reasons they sent Epaphroditus was to ask him to send Timothy back to help them with some difficulties they were having. But unfortunately, Philippians 2 tells us that Paul wasn't able to do this. More and more people were deserting him, but he did send Epaphroditus back once again. And he sent Epaphroditus back with a letter, with great encouragement and a great big thank you for your love and for your generosity. And this big thank you note we know as the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And so it's amazing what he shares with them here. So Paul writes this letter of encouragement. It's full of comfort, full of joy. There is some rebuke and encouragement, but it's very gentle. We see great doctrines of Christ. We see exhortations to daily living. I'm sure Paul didn't ever anticipate that his thank you note would become part of the canon of Scripture, C-O-C-A-N-O-N, which just means the measure or the standard. And that 2,000 years later, we would be here being encouraged and uplifted by his little note of thanks. You'll notice that in his greeting, Paul includes Timothy. Timothy was not a co-author of the letter, but he was very dear to the Philippians, and he had served them in such a way that they desired his help. And so it was very poignant that he sends Timothy's greeting as well. Now, you'll notice how Paul refers to himself and to Timothy. He says that they are servants of Christ Jesus. You know, in many of his letters, Paul asserts his authority as an apostle. He says, for example, Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But here with the Philippians, it's a very unusual style because there's already immense trust and love and tenderness and obedience. And Paul simply calls himself and Timothy servants. If we want to be really accurate, he says we are douloi, which is the plural of doulos, that we are slaves, that we are bought, we are purchased, we are not employees, we are slaves. One of Paul's themes in this letter is humility, and he models this beautifully in simply identifying himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Why is it that he is a slave? Why is it that we are slaves? Well, very simply, a slave is purchased, and a slave owes his life to his master. We're owned. We are not our own. There is no sense in which we say that we can ever really truly be free as human beings. I think that the whole concept of complete free will is just laughable, because you're either a slave to sin, Romans 6, or a slave of Jesus Christ. There is no other option. There isn't the unit, the middle option. There isn't the neutral option. You're a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. And of course, as slaves, it doesn't mean that we are negatively treated. It doesn't mean that we are put down. It doesn't mean that God is trying to say, I want to make sure you know who's in charge. It's me and not you. It is the idea that we are slaves and yet sons. We are servants, and yet every one of you in this room who know Jesus Christ as Savior will not always be called a slave, but will be called a king and a queen in the kingdom of God. That's quite a deal. It's very reflective of Exodus 21, the law of God regarding a slave in Israel. He says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. You know, Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as being precious to myself. Because slaves don't own anything, they don't own themselves. And so he could say this. It's very interesting. In Paul's day, there were three ways that you could be enslaved. And slavery was very common throughout the ancient world. You could be a slave by conquest. That if you were born at the wrong place in the wrong time and got invaded by the wrong army, you were a slave. That's just the way it was. You could also be enslaved by birth. That the child of a slave was automatically a slave. And finally, you could be enslaved by debt. People sold themselves into slavery, or more often sold their children into slavery to pay off debts. And what's interesting to me is that the Bible teaches that all mankind has become a slave to sin in the same three ways. That we were slaves to sin, first of all, by conquest. Romans 7:23 says that we are captive to the law of sin. We were conquered by sin. We are slaves to sin by birth. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And we were enslaved to sin by debt. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Same three ways. Well, in ancient times, there were also three ways to be freed as a slave. You could earn your freedom, you could buy your freedom, or somebody else could buy it for you. Well, you couldn't earn your freedom from sin. You certainly couldn't purchase it because it would require your life and your soul. And so the only option we had to be freed from slavery to sin was to have somebody else purchase our freedom on our behalf. And that's what Christ did on the cross, who paid the full price of his life for ours. Sin used to own us, but not anymore. We have been freed from slavery to sin and purchased by a new owner, Jesus Christ. And our relationship to our new master isn't oppressive. It's wonderful. It's a love relationship. In fact, it's compared in the New Testament to marriage. That it is very much that we serve out of love. And yes, I'm a slave to Christ. I do his bidding. I am to do his will. I am a slave to enjoy the pleasures of my inheritance from him for all eternity. I don't own myself. He is my master. And this has such huge implications for us, for how we live as Christians. There's no more pride. Why would I have pride? I'm a slave. Slaves have no pride. Who cares about my will? I don't have a will anymore. I have a master who tells me what his will is, and I do his will, and that's what brings me great joy. Doing my will just brings difficulty and problems. And why would I worry about anything? My master is responsible to provide everything I need because he owns me. God is morally obligated, having obligated himself by the purchase of our souls on the cross, to take care of you. That's why Jesus said, why do you worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear? He owns you. He will take care of you. Why do you worry about what you will eat? What happens when you die? When you die, God's provision for you on this earth has come to an end. And the moment you have fulfilled your purpose on this earth, he takes you home. He will always provide. No Christian has ever missed meals because God wasn't there for him, because God didn't provide. Huge implications for us. What a model from Paul and from Timothy. That's the salutation. Let's look at the congregation for a minute. Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. This is not a general letter of encouragement for the unbeliever to pick up. And I really always want to encourage, you know, when I know of unbelievers who are reading the Bible, I always tell them, this is wonderful, this is great. Read it to find the gospel. But very frequently, the unbeliever will say, well, I'm just reading it to find encouragement. I'm reading it to find some inspiration to do my job better or to do things in life better. And they read it like you would read Chicken Soup for the Soul. And I always like to point out to them, the Bible has nothing to offer you right now except the gospel. As an unbeliever, you can't pick up the letter to Philippians and say, I want to find encouragement here. The only thing the unbeliever finds here is the gospel. And so who is this letter written to? It is to all the saints, literally the set-apart ones, the holy ones, set apart by God for himself. It refers to all those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And it's very important that we see this phrase, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That little word, in, is so important for us. Because we're not saints because we were righteous. We're not saints because we did anything, but because we are in Christ. This is what we call imputed righteousness, credited righteousness, that your righteousness is only because of Christ's righteousness. It's the idea that you are hidden in him, not that you are standing beside him, made like him. You're in him. We've been spiritually made one with Christ. Ephesians 2 says this so beautifully. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ, right now, present tense, you are literally, positionally seated with him in heaven. Wow. I can't wrap my mind around that. You have a seat in heaven with your name on it, and it is so sure, you are so encapsulated inside our Lord Jesus Christ that when God the Father looks at your seat, he doesn't see an empty seat. You're already there. It's as good as done. In Paul's letters, he uses the phrase in Christ Jesus or in Christ or being in the Lord 124 times. You think that's an important thing for us to understand? Being in Christ is a glorious thing. We don't want to pass that little word up. You know, Dr. Harry Ironside preached the gospel all over the United States during the last half of the 20th century. 56 years he traveled around, preaching hundreds of times a year. There was one time he was on a four-day train trip from Chicago, and he found himself surrounded by a bunch of Catholic nuns. Now, what most people don't know about Harry Ironside is that he had a great sense of humor. He liked to tell jokes and tell stories. And so these young ladies were enamored by this preacher guy who began also sharing the scriptures with him. And he began trying to convince them of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And he asked them a question. He said, and this is a great question to ask a Catholic, he said, have any of you ever seen a saint? And the nuns were, oh, no, we have never seen a saint. You know, maybe someday we'll travel, and if God is really, really good, we might see a saint. And he surprised them, and he stood up in front of a seat, and he said, now you have. I am Saint Harry. They were a little taken aback, and then he began to take them to passages in Scripture such as Philippians, and he read to them, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And he showed them, where were the saints? Who are these people? And they had to come to the conclusion that he was speaking of all the believers, that all believers are set apart. All believers are holy unto God because we've received the free gift of salvation from Christ. It's very interesting that Paul not only addresses all the saints as a whole, he addresses two specific groups in the church, overseers and deacons. And I know we've just gone over this briefly this past week or so. But just to highlight a couple of things. The term here for overseer, it's a term used interchangeably with several other terms in the New Testament. Here and in Titus 1:7, we see the term episkopos, which is just overseer or sometimes translated bishop. Acts 20, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter 5, the overseers are called presbyteros. We get Presbyterian from that, just means elder. In Ephesians 4:11, there are two Greek words put together, pastor and teacher, or shepherd and teacher. But they're used interchangeably. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, you can see them all kind of mixed in a big elder word casserole, I guess, to prove to us that it's all the same thing. But Paul also addresses the deacons. And their role, as you know, is to provide the practical service, to carry out the wishes of the overseers, to care for the sick and the needy, to take care of the physical needs of the church. And we know also that 1 Timothy 3 mentions deacons' wives, or we might say deaconesses, since practically speaking, the couples often serve together. But what's interesting to me is there are numerous letters of Paul to churches in our New Testament. This is the only one that in the beginning he can specifically address to the church, to the elders, and to the deacons. They were one church that had their church government going strong and doing things the way they were supposed to. And it's interesting that you see very few problems in the Philippian church because they were trying to be obedient. Read the letter to Corinthians, read the letter to the Galatians, and you see churches that whose church government and polity is upside down, and guess what? The church is upside down because they're disobedient. And so I'm sure it was a joy to Paul. And I have to wonder, I have a strange imagination, but I have to wonder, as he addressed this, if he was thinking, boy, I wish I could say this to all the other churches. And it was just such a joy for him to write, oh, finally, to the overseers and the deacons, because you guys have it together. I'm sure that was a joy for him and part of his joy. Well, that's the salutation and the congregation. Let's look at Paul's wish for the church, his invocation. His invocation, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a word, grace. And one day I was sitting at a table in my favorite place to study, which is McDonald's, and it was crowded, and there were lots of conversations I was trying to drown out, and I have a little trick I use. I put my earbuds in, and I go to a website with a noisemaker on it, and so all I hear is a waterfall, but you can still sort of hear conversations, and I've gotten pretty good at just trying to filter them out. But suddenly, a few tables away, one word was spoken that just instantly got my attention, instantly made me have a flood of emotion and happiness and joy. I heard the word Sylvia. And I looked around and I wanted to see, is my wife here? And it was a great disappointment to find out it wasn't her. If somebody wanted to say one word to instantly give me joy and an emotional response, give me instant remembrance of more than 25 years of memories, make me long for the one that I love, all that person has to say is Sylvia. For the Christian, we have a one word that evokes such a response, and that is grace. That should be what it does to us. We have a one word reminder and explanation of the gospel, grace. Somebody said once that grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a good way to remember it. Paul speaks of the grace of God over 100 times in his letter. In fact, it's almost identical to the Greek word for gift. Grace and gift, very, very similar. William Demarest, in his book, The Cross and Salvation, wrote this: grace is the fact that God, in his sovereign goodness, entered into human history and showered sinful creatures with undeserved favor. At the Garden of Eden, when Eve took that fruit and ate, God could have said, "You're done. I execute you. I execute Adam. He didn't do his job in stopping his wife. You're finished. I destroy the universe. I begin again." He could have done that, but he didn't. He allowed them to fall. He allowed them to procreate. He allowed a sinful human race to denigrate the name of God for thousands of years so that you could be born and he could save you. Amazing grace. We needed grace because, as Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And I want to just take a moment. I never want to just slide over grace quickly. I want to just share with you some of the nature, some of the attributes of God's grace, just briefly. What is His grace like? First of all, God's grace is infinite in extent. It's infinite in extent. God's grace will always be greater than your sin. God's grace will always go farther than your sin. I can never exhaust God's grace by sinning so much that He gets tired of it and can't deal with it anymore. This is why Paul is essentially praying in Greek, continued grace be toward you. Now, why would he say this? Romans 8, Paul says this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. We believe here at Grace Bible Church in assurance of and the permanence of salvation. But please don't think for a moment that God somehow hit a permanent salvation button on your soul and it's set on autopilot and He doesn't worry about it anymore. Your salvation is secure because at the throne of the Father, you have an advocate who continues to intercede for you over and over and over again. He's continually at the right hand of the Father. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan is the accuser who accuses us before the Father night and day. And yet Jesus advocates for you so that according to Romans, not one sin is stacked up on top of another before Jesus has advocated, said that sin is forgiven. Satan says, well, have you seen so-and-so? Did you see what he did? Jesus said, I've covered that sin with my blood. Oh, yeah, well, have you seen this? I've seen that. I advocate for him. I cover him with my blood. And this happens over and over and over again. I wish I had time to go through some of the passages in Hebrews that explain to us that even in the heavenly eternal kingdom, there is not an autopilot. You are guaranteed an eternal inheritance because Christ will keep it eternal and He keeps His promises. That's why 10 trillion years from now, we can still sing of God's grace, not as a distant memory, but as something we're experiencing at that moment. He is sovereign. He must be the one in control. Jesus asserts that grace will continue. It is something that we enjoy for all eternity. His grace is infinite in extent. It's also sovereign in function. His grace is sovereign in function. God bestows grace on whom He will. He often, I think, from a human perspective, gives grace to those who seem to be the least deserving, doesn't He? I got to speak to a group yesterday, a group of men in ministry, and one of the things I told them is to remember that in your church, churches are filled with weirdos because that's who God saves. A church filled with all executives and people who have everything together, that's not the church. God takes those that the world hates. He takes those that the world rejects. He takes those that the world is ready to chew up and spit out, and He saves them. And if you could think about, don't say the name out loud, but if you could think about the strangest Christian you've ever known, maybe the one who everybody's looking around, I love that. If you could think about that, if you could see that person the way they will be in their glorified state in heaven, you would mistakenly fall on your face to worship him and be told, get up, I'm not God. His grace is sovereign in function. Jesus showed grace to tax collectors, to sinners, to criminals, to a thief on a cross moments from death, who moments earlier, if you put the Gospels together, had been cursing Christ, repented, and asked for favor, and was given grace. Grace is not only infinite in extent, sovereign in function, it is unfailing in power. It's unfailing in power. You know, abounding grace conquers sinful human resistance and breaks down the barriers to salvation until the human will is enabled by the Spirit's power to receive Christ. I'm adamantly against the idea of human free will. And I'll tell you why. Why would anybody want to be free to go to hell? Why would we defend that right, supposedly? I believe, I am a card-carrying member, I have it on me somewhere, in irresistible grace. You can resist God's grace about like Pharaoh's army could resist the Red Sea. It can't be done. And I thank the Lord, because if I could resist it, I would have. And you would have too. You would have chosen 70 years of sin in exchange for a trillion years of horror in hell. You would have said, that's a fair trade, I'll take that. But because of unfailing power and grace, irresistible grace, we couldn't resist. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This wasn't a deal you made with God. This was something he did for you. Ephesians 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I've said this to you before, and I want you to learn this. What does the Greek word for dead mean? It means dead. That's it. There's no magical theological formula. Well, I was 99% dead, but the one part of me that was alive, this little part of the intellect, I chose God because that little part of me was alive enough to understand. Greek word for dead is dead. And he made you alive. He gave you spiritual CPR, regenerated your soul, your heart, and made you want to repent and come to faith in him. It is unfailing in power. Then the final aspect or nature of God's grace, it's unfailing in its eternal consequences. This is important for us to understand. It's unfailing in its eternal consequences. The very next verse in 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. You are being guarded. And what is this? Imperishable. Your salvation can't go bad from the inside. A piece of fruit is not imperishable. If you don't believe me, take an apple, leave it on your kitchen counter for 4 months, and tell me if it's imperishable. You can't sin so much that you lose your salvation, that you lose your inheritance. You can't, from your own power, get rid of your inheritance. It's also undefiled. That's something from the outside coming in. There's no temptation. There's no sin. There's no difficulty in life. There's no circumstance that can cause you to lose your salvation. You can be a Christian and walk into a meeting of a cult, and you can sit there as a regenerated person. You'd be in disobedience if you did. But you can sit there for 30 years, and it won't come against your salvation. It can't. Now, you won't be able to sit there for 30 years because your conscience will so torment you that you will have to leave. But it won't do it. It's unfading. Have you ever waxed your car? I love to see a newly waxed car. It always looks the best right then, right? A week later and a month later, it's faded. You think, why did I go to all that work? Now I have to do it again. One pastor, when he would marry young couples, he had a habit of telling the young man, he said, take a look at your new bride. And he would, just adore her. And he would say, that's the best she's ever going to look. In human terms, if you were to be given a new Lexus, would you want somebody to give you a Lexus and say, I'm going to park it in this parking lot out in the sun in summertime Bakersfield, California, and leave it there for 15 years? Here's the keys. You can't drive it for 15 years. What would you say? It's not even going to be there. It's going to be so disgusting, rusted, tires gone, everything. But our inheritance in heaven is unfading. It is there now in pristine condition, just as it will be when you receive it. Kept in heaven for you. Well, grace is a one-word reminder of the gospel. And then briefly, he says, grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God in the legal sense. We were at war with God because of our sin and rebellion. Please always make sure to help unbelievers understand this in gentle terms, that you are not neutral. There is no such thing as a neutral party. You are either a saved person or you are an enemy of God. And people get taken aback by this. I don't have anything against God. You're right. But he has something against you. And that's the problem. The problem is not your feelings. The problem is God's judgment on sin. Romans 5, 1 and 2 explains this, uses grace and peace together as well. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace with God is the result of his grace. And it's a wonderful thing for us to remember. And Paul uses here peace as a greeting as well. It's very reminiscent of the ancient Jewish believers using the Hebrew greeting shalom. It means peace. And so we have the same flavor here. Jesus himself used this greeting. The first thing that Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, when they assembled in the upper room, John 20, verse 19, he appeared to them and said, peace be with you. And it wasn't just, hey, how are you doing? It is, I am the dead and now resurrected Savior. Therefore, I can say with full confidence, peace be with you. Grace and peace. And finally, Paul's invocation here is a reminder that grace and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe another way we could put this is from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. The person, the work, and the deity of Christ are clearly put on display in Paul's greeting. And by the way, this is very interesting. The Greek construction allows us to say this, God our Father and God our Lord Jesus Christ. Deity of Christ, soundly asserted, very directly. Well, I am looking forward to this letter, to walking through this with you together. We're going to have a rich, rich time in Philippians. We're going to see how our lives can bear the mark of the gospel, how we can be saturated with the effects of salvation. I'm really excited to see how the gospel of Mark in the mornings and the letter to the Philippians will intersect together. Mark is the beginning of the gospel, and the letter to Philippians is the outworking of the gospel in our lives. And I think that will help us to be light and salt in the world. And Philippians will show us how to have those three things I mentioned, a single-minded focus on Christ, a determination to be joyful, and a commitment to humility and unity together in the church. And if we will walk in those things, we will receive the benefits that Paul shows us, and that is overflowing joy. And that's what we need as we gather together. It is good to be in Christ Jesus, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, how rich a time we have enjoyed here this evening and today as your people here at Grace Bible Church. We're so blessed, Lord. We open the Word of God, and it's so colorful, so rich, so delightful. It is food for our soul. It paints a picture of our Savior. We worship a Savior we've never seen. And yet you've given us a book that outlines his silhouette so beautifully. We love you, our Lord. We thank you for this time. I pray for each person here, Lord. I know that there are those here struggling right now. I know that there are those, maybe even tomorrow, facing grave difficulties. But I pray, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts, that there would be such a joy from the gospel, such a remembrance that our inheritance is kept for us. It's undefiled. It's imperishable. It is unable to be tampered with. And by that, Lord, we can have joy. Thank you for those who are here tonight. We pray for those who are not. I'd like to pray for those also, Lord, who may be listening to this remotely via the internet or podcast. Lord, bless their hearts and their souls as they hear the word of God and you draw them nearer to yourself. Thank you for this evening. Bless everyone's week, Lord, as we go out endeavoring to be salt and light in the world, reflecting Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.